So if you are visiting with us this morning, or you're new, we are in our fourth week of the study of Paul's letter to the churches in the area of Galatia. One of the problems that I think all of us face is trying to figure out in life what's a big deal and what's not a big deal, both in our personal lives and certainly in the larger political realm. You know, is it a big deal if you're a little bit late on one of your bills and you have to pay a 10% fine? Is it a big deal that the United States soccer team is not going to the World Cup? Obvious answer. Is it a big deal if your seventh grade daughter or son just has a fit and refuses to eat their vegetables? Is it a big deal if someone you love is abusing opioids? And the larger world, is it a big deal that President Trump thinks he's smarter than Secretary of State Rex Tillerson? Is it a big deal that very soon the girls will be allowed to be a part of the Boy Scouts? Is it a big deal if North Korea continues to progress with its nuclear weapons program? Well, I want you to know we come to a passage this morning in Galatians that is a big deal. It's a really big deal. This probably won't be the best sermon you've ever heard. I'm going to try. It may not be the most important sermon you've ever heard, but I want you to know that this passage is indeed a big deal. Over and over again, we are seeing in our study of this letter to the Galatian churches that Paul is asking the question from a lot of different angles, what is the gospel? How does a person know God? How does a person get saved? The early church is growing numerically, it's expanding geographically and racially, and the central question needed to be addressed over and over again, how does a person come to know God and find salvation? So to honor the reading of God's word, let's stand together. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face, because he stood condemned. For certain men from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like the Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The word of the Lord. Keep those Bibles open as we work through this amazing passage. This has got to be, at the beginning, one of the most intense interpersonal scenes in all of the Scripture. You have the Apostle Peter, referred to in this passage as Cephas, who travels the roughly 190 miles from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And we're not quite sure why Peter came, but he's visiting the church of Antioch, where he encounters Paul, and there's a face-off. There's an uncomfortable standoff. It's public in nature, where Paul says to Peter, you're abandoning the gospel. It appears at some point that Peter got the gospel and understood it, and then because of pressure from verse 12, you can see it right there, those from James, this would be a reference to some people that are coming from the church in Jerusalem, who would be referred to as Judaizers or the circumcision party, which we have noticed does not sound like a party. And they come and they say, Peter, you shouldn't be eating with these Gentiles. And Peter begins to draw back from them. And in the Middle East, we know that eating together was a sign of inclusion, of acceptance. A meal was much more than just imbibing some calories. It had a much bigger perspective. And Peter begins to withdraw from these Gentiles who were uncircumcised, who are not following the dietary customs of the Old Testament, who are not observing religious holidays. This is huge. This is Peter and Paul. Of the 23 New Testament letters, Peter and Paul wrote 15 of them. So these are the giants of the New Testament, and they're having a standoff. And Paul is saying, you've misunderstood the gospel. And what's really at the heart of this confrontation is not so much a sense of perspective on style of church life or particular ways of doing things, but really a compromise of the gospel message itself. So Peter begins to change. He begins to pull back a bit. And in this we see, let me just show you the outline of where we're going to go. The gospel defined and the gospel dwelling. And so the gospel's in danger. And the gospel in danger is in danger because of this tremendous pressure that the Judaizers are putting on Peter, and he is succumbing to it. And he says even Barnabas is beginning to buy into this lie. There were folks that were insisting to be a Christian, you had to have Jesus plus circumcision to be saved, Jesus plus dietary observance of Old Testament laws to be saved, Jesus plus observance of certain religious holidays to be saved. And Paul will have none of it. And Peter's actions are not just rude or unwelcoming socially, but hypocritical and heretical. Look at verse 14, a very fascinating verse. It could be translated in the ESV, rather, conduct not in step, NIV, not acting in line, not straightforward, the New American Standard. It's literally, in the Greek text, ortho-walking, straight-line walking. It's where we get our word orthodontist or orthodox. It means to be in a straight line. And so Peter is accused by Paul of not walking in a straight line with the gospel, not being straightforward. A couple of years ago, I started Invisalign braces, and they're a lot of money and kind of a hassle, and about every 4 or 5 weeks, you get a new tray. They're plastic. Most of you have not commented on the fact that I've worn them for the last year and a half. I appreciate that, but they slowly straighten your teeth, and I got done with this whole, I think I had 19 trays that I had to go through of these plastic trays that I wore for a year and a half. And at the end, my dentist says, oh, your teeth are straight. So if you're new or visiting and you want to come up afterwards and check them out, I'll show you. Like they're great and they cost a lot. But my dentist then says to me, this is always the fine print, that you will need to wear a retainer at night. And I said, well, for how long? It's yucky, and I like kissing my wife, and it's, you know, like, what's the deal? And she says, the rest of your life. Because all of our teeth, at least my teeth, have a tendency to not go straight, to get out of line. Christian living is a constant realignment process of bringing everything into line with the truth of the gospel, ortho-walking. Peter gets it. He seems to get waylaid a bit, and later he gets it again. Two practical points of application here in this passage that come out of these verses. Peer pressure is not something that just affects adolescents. Every parent here knows that, you know, if you've got an adolescent, that struggle with peer pressure and trying to fit in and all that's going on in our culture. But here we see that peer pressure affects, at a spiritual level, even adults. Peter was afraid, verse 12, look at it, of the circumcision party. He couldn't take the heat. He lacked the courage of his convictions. He caved in to peer pressure. And it's worth thinking about for a moment where you and I might cave in to peer pressure. Peter had to deal with men from James. I have to deal with men from Goleta. And it's the truth. Because I live and you live in a culture that people who don't know Christ are deeply indebted to a secular worldview, to a type of scientism where science is worshiped, and even to a type of personal autonomy where God is so marginalized that God will have no place in their life. And I just be honest, that affects me. I feel the pressure, and you feel the pressure. His upbringing changed how he lived too. Another way to understand this passage, and it's worth thinking a little bit, is to think about how cultural and spiritual backgrounds, all of ours, affect our faith. Peter was raised in what I think we would call nationalistic racism. Peter learned at an early age through his broader culture to dislike at best and hate at worst Gentiles. There was a superiority that came with a lot of Jewish culture. And Peter here is having his cultural background come in and kind of seep in an insidious way and affect how he relates to the Gentile brothers and sisters, and he's withdrawing himself. You know, in our country, we have a deep and tragic history of racism where even a lot of Christians have withdrawn fellowship from people whose skin color or language or country of origin is different from their own. The culture in which we grew up in can affect how we understand the gospel and how we act. Christian living is a constant realignment process of bringing everything into line, ortho walking, with the truth of the gospel. Well, secondly, we see the gospel defined. And, you know, again and again, we're going to see the gospel defined next week and the week after and the week after. Paul, in his letter to the churches of Galatia, is over and over. There's a redundancy in this letter that's wonderful. I hope you're enjoying it, because he keeps circling around back again to understanding what is this gospel message. But I want you to focus in on verse 16. One of the key verses in the New Testament that describes what the gospel is and how salvation works. So if you're visiting and you're not a Christian, you don't have faith in Christ, and you're kind of curious about this Christian faith and what it means and how you get it and what salvation actually means, boy, just look at verse 16. I'm going to do my best, and we're going to get a bit of how we get saved. For the first time in Galatians, Paul introduces a key word, justified, and justification. Three times the verb justified in verses 16 and 17. And then if you skip down your verses a little bit to verse 21, the noun justification. Your translation might read righteousness. It's the same root word in Greek. Sometimes it gets translated as justification and other times as righteousness. Now, the New Testament uses all kinds of word pictures, metaphors, to help us understand the gospel and our salvation, and justified is one of those. Please get this. This is a big deal. This is a big deal. If I could generalize, I would say that a lot of Christian people understand the concept of forgiveness, and a lot of non-Christian people understand the concept of forgiveness. That's something that's not too hard to at least understand. Okay, I've been forgiven of something that I transgressed or did wrong. But the concept of justification, oh, I think that's a whole different matter. That's a lot more difficult. So let me see if I can illustrate. Older crowd here, and we'll leave that up to you if you see yourself as part of the older crowd. You are, so you're in. Perry Mason. Remember Perry Mason? Oh, so maybe even the younger crowd get Perry Mason. Perry Mason was an old courtroom TV show, fantastic drama. For those of you who are younger, if you've never watched Perry Mason, you should. You can get it on Netflix, and it's really fun. For those of you who are younger, Law & Order, which has been on for about 80 years, it seems like. Law & Order just goes on and on. For those of you who are really hip and cutting edge and more current, Bull. A few of you. But watch Bull. Bull is a great TV show. But these are all courtroom shows. And in all of these courtroom shows, there's always the dramatic moment when we wait for the verdict. Will they be pronounced guilty or innocent? And they all lead up to that. Doesn't it seem weird that most TV shows either happen in the courtroom or in the hospital? I can't figure that one out. But anyway, we're in the courtroom. And this term justified that Paul is using is courtroom language. It's a legal term. It's a forensic term. It refers to the acquittal of a guilty person who is pardoned and legally declared to be justified or righteous. They are not innocent. They are indeed guilty, but they're declared to be justified or righteous or pardoned. Justification is God's way of righteousing the unrighteous. I want to say that again. It's really bad grammar, but it's really good theology. Justification is God's way of righteousing the unrighteous. It's a beautiful picture. Pastor Tim Keller does this wonderful job when he says, this is like a prisoner who receives a presidential pardon, and that says to the guilty prisoner, you may go. You may leave. You're free. But justification is saying, not only are you free, but that you may come. It's like having a president give a presidential pardon, you are free to go, and then receiving an invitation to the White House for dinner. I want you to come. This is the beauty of this word, justification. John Stott puts it this way. In the Bible, justification refers to God's act of unmerited favor by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. If you have the New Living Translation, which is, I think, a really good one in your lap, justification, the word is not even used, but they help us to understand it in that translation, simply rendering it, you have been made right with God. You have a right standing. So the question again is, what is the gospel? Well, it means to be justified. How does it work? How do we get it? Well, again, look at verse 16. The word faith comes up three times. Faith, faith, faith. And then again in verse 20, faith. And in the rest of the letter, faith is mentioned 19 times. There's a redundancy that Paul is over and over again trying to drive into the heads of the Galatian churches. It is by faith. This is the vehicle by which we appropriate God's grace and justification. Simple faith or trust in the cross of Christ is the vehicle by which we receive God's grace and justification. And I love what C.S. Lewis says about this. He says, the reason Christianity is true is that nobody could have ever thought this up. You can't come up with this stuff at home. This is amazing. Well, we're almost every Sunday sharing a little bit about the Reformation. We are observing, I think it's next Sunday is the official Reformation Sunday, if you will, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And as a Reformation church, we are thinking and enjoying, and we'll continue to do that this fall, what the Reformation brought us. And one of the cries, the clarion calls of the Reformation was sola fide, Latin for faith alone, faith alone. And the Reformers taught, as they discovered this wonderful teaching in the Scriptures, that we're not saved by taking the Mass. We're not saved by getting cleaned up in purgatory. We're not saved by baptism, not by indulgences, not by praying to Mary or the saints, but by faith alone in Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you know when you were saved, those of you who know Jesus? Some people do. I mean, I've talked to people all the time and say, yeah, it was, you know, July 23rd, 1982 at 3:30 in the afternoon, I finally surrendered and I gave my life to Christ, and I was praying with a friend or a mom or a dad or, you know, somebody, and they have a particular time. Most of us don't. I don't know exactly when I was born again. I can think of many high points spiritually in my life and where God really worked in my life and the gospel became clearer, but when I moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, I'm not exactly sure when. But it sure is fun when we get to know when somebody actually had that transaction. So I'm going to read you a little bit. I have us read together a statement by Martin Luther. the great igniter of the Reformation, 16th century, of when he got saved and when he finally understood salvation by faith alone. So you need to know a little bit of the background. When this is being written, Martin Luther has already been a priest in the church of his day for many, many years. He's a deeply religious guy. He's going through all the efforts to save himself, and then he comes to this great realization. We're going to go from big font to little font. I am so sorry, but I'll read it to you. Martin Luther says this, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, 'The just shall live by faith.'" That's from Romans. "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn." This is where he gets saved, right there. "And to have gone through open doors into paradise. If you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God, for faith leads you in. This is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly." Wow. What a great statement. Faith alone. And some of you are right now wondering if you have enough faith. Do you have this much? Do you have this much? Do you have this much? And how much faith do you need to be saved? And I would say that is a huge misunderstanding of what faith is. Faith is not a quantity or a quality, but it's simply relying and trusting on what Christ has done, and trusting that he is the one who has saved us. But oh, we want to help God save us, don't we? This is the consistent problem in the Galatian churches. It's a consistent problem in the New Testament. It's a consistent problem for all of us. We think if we just do a few more of these things, or a little more of this thing, or we get a little stronger faith, or a little more of that, and we give a little more money, or we get baptized, or we take the Lord's Supper, or we become a member of the church, or you add the list, get circumcised, whatever it is, that somehow God will be pleased. I loved the reading that Anna and Leslie just did a few minutes ago, where over and over again they talked about self-effort, and they said, just in case, we're going to help God. You know, don't anybody get nervous at this, but I've heard over the years Protestant Christians ask the question, can a Roman Catholic be saved? It's an interesting question, but I'm going to change it. And I'd like to ask the question, can a Protestant be saved? You know what I'm talking about. Presbyterians. And Baptists. And Methodists. And Pentecostals. Can they be saved? And the answer is the same for everyone. Yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. If you are trusting in Christ alone, sola fide, and not your own efforts at good works to save you. Well, I'm going to touch on verses 17 through 19 real quickly. So look at those before we go on. They're obscure. They're difficult. Commentators don't know what in the world to do with them, but I don't want to just ignore them. But let me take a quick stab a little bit. Paul is beginning to address in verse 17 the question, if we're saved by grace through faith, does that then promote sinful living? Antinomianism, just go and do what we want. If we're saved by grace, why bother about actually living the Christian life? The idea is, hey, I'm saved by not following, doing good works, doing good religious stuff, then I can just do what I want and sin. We're going to get a lot more of an answer to this in chapters 5 and 6 as we progress in our study. But I want you to see what I think is a great interpretive verse that just helps verse 17 really come to life. This is the New Living Translation, and the translators help us to understand what is a pretty confusing verse. They translate it, "But suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, And then we are found guilty because we've abandoned the law. In other words, we've just lived how we want. What would that mean? Would that mean that Christ has led us into sin? And the answer is absolutely not. Paul goes on to talk in verses 16 and 19, what I think are two different people. In verse 16, he's talking about believers. In verse 19 is referring to a person whose life has never changed and continues to be characterized by disobedient, sinful living, which I think Paul is saying points out that that person has really never understood the gospel of grace. And Paul comes to the climax in verse 19 where he says that he's died to the law. In what sense has Paul died to the law? He's died to the law as a way of being saved. I think that's what he's saying there. Well, the gospel dwelling. And oh boy, this is, again, a big deal. Paul in his letters never once uses the word Christian. I think it's a good word, and I think it's one we should use. There's a couple of other places in the New Testament where believers are called Christians, but Paul doesn't use that phraseology. The most common way Paul describes believers, those who have faith, as women and men who are in Christ. And that phrase comes up over and over again, being in Christ, people who are united with Christ. And we might ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to be in Christ? That language is just all through Paul's letters. So let me try an illustration. I got in a little bit of trouble in the first service with this illustration because I don't really understand baseball. And I said that we're in the World Series. And Mike Wilbanks was in the front row. And he jumped up and came running up on stage in the first service to correct me. I thought he was mad because the Giants are not even in the playoffs. And the Giants are a very, very poor team, and Mike is indebted to the Giants as his team. But anyway, he jumped up and said, we're not in the World Series yet, we're in the playoffs. So we're in the playoffs, okay? Not the Giants, the Dodgers. Did you see the game last night? Great game. First game I've watched in years, but Don and I watched it, and we had a great time. Couple of home runs. First home run is by Chris Taylor. Now, when Chris Taylor hits a home run, that home run is credited not just to him, but to the Dodgers, all the players. And not just to the guys that are playing in the game, but even to the subs who haven't even gotten in the game yet. They're sitting on the bench. And even to the fans who are in the stadium, and even to the fans who are at home watching, somehow this event was a triumph for all of us. And we all participate in that home run. Remember the Old Testament story of David and Goliath? David is a representative of Israel, and Goliath is a representative of the Philistines. And they do battle, and through God's amazing power and grace, David prevails over this huge man. And all of Israel participates in that victory. In a sense, we could say that Israel was in David. And we as Christians are in Christ. Paul even makes up words. These are not words that are a part of normal Greek language in the first century. Paul coins a bunch of words in the New Testament with the prefix sin, S-Y-N, not S-I-N, but S-Y-N, which means to be in or with. And so this is language that if you read the New Testament, you see all the time. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We've been buried with Christ. We are seated with Christ. And verse 20 of Galatians 2 is one of the main places in the Bible that succinctly captures this idea of union with Christ. Just look at it again. Let me walk you through it a little bit. I have been crucified with Christ. It means you and I, if we have faith in Christ, we now share in his death. It is no longer I who live. The person I was before I had faith in Christ is no longer the person that I am now. The Christian life is not a self-improvement project, but rather it is one that we live in Christ because of this union with him. You remember the story of Augustine, the great North African pastor and theologian that lived a crazy wild life before he met Christ. And he's in the marketplace one day, and he's walking through the marketplace, and he sees a woman that was one of his old lovers. Guy lived a pretty wild life, and they make eye contact, and she says, as he turns to go away, he says, "But Augustine, it's I. Like, hey, pay attention to me." And as he's walking away, he turns and he looks at her and he says, "But it's no longer I. It is no longer I. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." The same idea in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation, a new person. The next little phrase, "There's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Speaking of our new identity. And one of the beautiful aspects of this union with Christ, this dwelling with Christ, is that it is not dependent on the fickleness of our faith, our emotions, but on the victory of Christ. When we have faith in Christ, our very identity changes because something inside of us has changed. Pastor Rankin Wilborn, a pastor who's written a fabulous book called Union with Christ, gives a great illustration. And he asks a question of Christians. He says, "Are you more like Batman or Spider-Man?" It's a good question. Batman has his superpower heroes dependent on all the cool gadgets he's got. He's got a Batmobile and all kinds of fancy stuff, and he's a pretty clever scientific guy, and he's a superhero of sorts. Spider-Man is completely different. Spider-Man has superpower heroes because they were obtained when he was bitten by the radioactive spider. And it changed his nature from the inside out. And he has new power accessible to him now because of what has happened to him inside. Friends, Christ makes you more like Spider-Man than Batman. It's true. This union with Christ is true in spite of our personal experience or how we may be feeling on any given day. Christian novelist Flannery O'Connor says that her faith rises and falls like the tides of an invisible sea. So if you went to the beach last week, we had some minus tides in the afternoon. Tide was way, way out. You know, it looks like you could walk halfway to the Channel Islands. Wait 6 hours and the tide is right up against the shore, lapping. All right, it's real high. Big tidal shift because of the full moon. So where's your faith? Does it ebb and flow like the tides? Our union with Christ is not dependent on our fickle emotions. C.S. Lewis, I know that's hard to see, but let me read it to you. Does such a great job of explaining this. The presence of God is not the same as the sense or experience of the presence of God. The latter may be due to the imagination. And now he gives an illustration from sexual union. The act which engenders a child ought to be and usually is attended by pleasure. But it is not the pleasure that produces the child. Where there is pleasure, there may be sterility. Where there is no pleasure, the act may be fertile. And in the spiritual marriage of God and the soul, it is the same. It is the actual presence, not the sensation of the presence of the Holy Ghost, which begets Christ in us, this union with Christ. The sense of the presence is a superadded gift for which we give thanks when it comes. Church, this passage is a big deal because it tells us how a person gets saved, what the gospel is, and this passage tells us what happens in that salvation. We receive justification that says not only are you free, but you may come. And that justification is procured simply by faith. Not how much faith we have, but by simple trust. And God is the one who provides that. So we have a great privilege to reenact the gospel, to remind ourselves of the beauty of the gospel by taking bread and wine. That's a tangible evidence to the fact that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed so that we could have new life, so that we could be justified. This is a table of grace. If you come and you take the bread and wine and you think you're somehow pleasing God or earning your salvation, you have missed the point. The table, the bread and the wine, is God's grace to us. It's a free gift. Would you come in faith, wherever the tide of your faith is, trusting that he has called you and he wants to save you? There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church, or prayer closet in the back. We'll pray with you about anything, but let's confess our sins and be thankful that we have a Savior that forgives us from all of our unrighteousness and declares us righteous in him.